Well, He is God, and He loves you, and He is more ready to meet you, to draw you to Himself, to forgive you, than you are even able or ready to receive it. Over the last couple of months, we have, over the last month, I guess, we've been talking about spiritual renewal and spiritual awakening here at First Baptist Church. And I tell you, it is just something that God has placed on my heart. And more and more people are coming up to me and saying, "Brother Greg, I just see our need and just how we're desperate for a mighty movement of God among us." And it's not just us as a church, but I tell you, our nation is desperate as well. And if something doesn't happen, we really are just sliding into the judgment of God. Well, judgment begins at the house of God, and that's why we need to turn to Him. That's why this all through the Scripture it says, "If my people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways." And so the responsibility is here upon us as the people of God. So why do we need to turn? Why do we need revival? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Let me see. Are we got it? It's not going to work. Okay. Well, if you've been a part of, and by the way, you're going to need your Bibles this morning out. Okay. And there's pew Bibles in front of you because it looks like we're not going to get the PowerPoint working today. We're having some problems back there. But many of you are a part of a Fresh Encounter group. And in that Fresh Encounter, one of the things that Blackaby does is he kind of charts the progress of the people of God. And what he shows is in this big chart, up at the top is God, because it's all about Him. And He is at work. He is moving through this world. He is at work in this world. And He draws people like you and me into a relationship with Him, to walk with Him. And what He does is He uses us to transform the world as He changes our lives and as He transforms us. But the tendency of the people of God, and this is true as far back in history as you can look, as far back in the salvation history as you look, the people of God, the tendency is on our part is to depart from Him. And when God's people depart from Him, it invites His discipline or judgment, just like a father will discipline his children, not to knock them down, but in order to build them up, to draw them back to Himself. And so the discipline of God comes, and this is why judgment begins at the house of God. And then when the children of God are disciplined and they recognize how far they've fallen, then they cry out to God, and then He hears and He responds and He sends revival. And we continue on with the activity of God as we're back into relationship with Him. Well, what I want to talk to you about this morning is that point of departure from the ways of God. And the reason that we need revival, and this is individual and church-wide. And so everything I'm going to say this morning applies to individuals and applies to the church. We need revival because our tendency is to depart from God. Let me give you a verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. And you don't have to turn there. Just listen. In Hebrews 3, and let me see if I can find it, verse 12. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, he's speaking to the church. He's talking to the people of God. And he says, "Be very careful that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away." And looks like we're getting things together here. So I tell you what, if you would just forget about that for just a second and just look right up here. He says, "See to it that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now you see that word "turn away"? Do you hear that word? It's the Greek word apostenai, and we get our word apostasy from it. Now again, he's talking to the people of God, and he says, "Be very careful that you do not apostatize," and that's what that word means, to turn away. In fact, the word apostasy is a real estate word, and it refers to someone who completes a transaction on a piece of property, someone who perhaps that goes and buys a house, for example, and and completes it, signs all the deeds, everything like that. It's all notarized and it's all recorded and everything else. He owns the property, and then at some point he turns away and abandons that piece of property and just walks away from it. That's what the word apostasy refers to. And so it's talking to people of God who walk with God and then depart from His ways. Now, a couple of things. We're not talking about losing your salvation. We're not talking about, as a child of God, walking with God and then losing your salvation. And I say that again. When we're talking about apostasy, we're not talking about losing your salvation. There are some people who are good fakers, even in the church, even a part of the people of God. They're like the tares that grow up in the wheat. Jesus told that story. And they might come to church, might even have positions of leadership in the church, might be a deacon, might be a Sunday school teacher, something else. But at some point, something happens, they turn away, never come back. In fact, they get to a place where they even say, I'm not a Christian anymore. Did they lose their salvation? And the answer is no. Let me give you another verse. It's over here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says in 1 John 2:19, John said, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, what he's talking about is folks who say something, or they make some type of profession, maybe even come down, shake the preacher's hand, maybe get dunked in the baptistry, maybe do stuff in the church, but at some point they just turn away and they never come back. Scripture says it's not that they lost their salvation. Scripture says they were never saved in the first place. When we're talking about apostasy, we're talking about children of God who depart from the ways of God. And it doesn't have to be any gross sin or terrible wickedness on our part. It can be a very subtle thing. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Jesus, the glorified Christ, is speaking to His church. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are those seven letters to the seven churches. And the first letter is to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the greatest of all seven churches. It was kind of the mother church of all those churches in Asia. And in verse 4 of Revelation 2, Jesus, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says this. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, notice. He didn't say that you've gone off into some gross sin. He didn't say that you were, having orgies in the church or beer busts or whatever that in the church. He said, no, it's more subtle than that. You just left your first love. Now, the first love, beloved, is Jesus. What he says is that here you were. I was most important to you. You were walking with me. Everything was going great. And then somehow, some way, you just departed. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the subtlety of that departure. The subtlety of apostasy. That is, you've got it, you've got your salvation, you're saved. But somewhere along the line, you departed. Now, this happens individually, and it happens as a church. And so we're going to apply it all together. So let's turn our Bibles back to the book of Judges. And I'm going to show you how subtle this is and how it works out. We're going to look at a couple of different passages in Judges. First of all, you need to turn to chapter 21, the very last chapter in Judges. Now, Judges is part, it's the second book in that part of Scripture that we know of as the historical books. Now, the Hebrews call this the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, the two books of Samuel, and the two books of Kings are known as the former prophets. We call them the historical books. But they're known as the former prophets because they are not primarily history. Now, they are history. And what we read here is history. But they are primarily prophecy. Primarily, it is God's message to His people. So we're not just reading good stories here. We're reading God's word to us. Now, in the book of Joshua, which comes right after the first five books of the Bible. And so God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And He didn't bring them out just so He could take them to the promised land. He brought them out so they could relate to Him. And they kind of had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But he brought them into the promised land to give them the land. And the book of Joshua is the book of the victorious Christian life. One of these days, I'm going to preach a series of sermons through Joshua. We're going to go verse by verse. And I'm going to show you what you have in Christ Jesus. Joshua is a very beautiful book in that sense. It is all about the victorious Christian life, victory in Jesus. And let me just at this point say that if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you have complete and total victory. Did you know that? I mean, if you go to the last page of this book, you're going to find out that the last one standing is Jesus. He wins. And if you're with Him, you win. Okay? So there's nothing the devil can do to stop you, defeat you, to knock you down. Just keep that in mind. It's victory in Him. But, interestingly enough, when we get to the book of Judges, we move from the victorious life to the defeated Christian life. What Judges teaches us is that while you can get the man out of Egypt, it's a lot more difficult to get Egypt out of the man. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching his sermon right before he was executed, I mean, that was a sermon that got results, and it was stones. But before he was executed, in his sermon, he tells the story of how the children of Israel were brought by God out of Egypt. But then he says to these folks standing there listening to him, he says, "But your fathers, they returned to Egypt with their hearts." With their hearts. You can get the man out of Egypt, but it's a lot more difficult to get Egypt out of the man. And that's true not just with those folks way back then, but it's true with each one of us. And so here in Judges, we're talking about the defeated life. What happened? And what I want to show you this morning is just that subtlety of apostasy, or we might call it the path of apostasy. What does it take for us? And none of us start out and say, "Well, you know what? I'm going to rebel against God, and I'm just going to live a sinful life, and I'm going to be apart from God, and I'm just going to do all." No, nobody does that. But what happens is we wake up one day and we recognize, "You know what? I hadn't heard from God in months. I haven't walked with God. Nothing's going on. What happened to me?" And what we're going to find out is we just very slowly departed from Him. And I want to show you how that works from the book of Judges this morning. There's basically three parts to the path of apostasy. Now see if any of this applies to any one of us, okay? And I'll just go ahead and tell you at the beginning that it does. In fact, it applies to all of us and to our church. And this is why we need revival, and this is why we need to repent. Here's the first part of the path to apostasy. First of all, number one, failing to take God seriously. Let me say it again. The first step in the path to apostasy, or departing from God, is failing to take God seriously. Now look at the very last verse in Judges chapter 21. It's verse 25. And let me just tell you that this verse applies to the entire book of Judges. It's not just where they found themselves at the end. It was true at the beginning and all through the middle. Look at what it says. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Now, if you're reading from the King James, it says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about that. First of all, the verse is not completely true or correct. It says, first of all, that they had no king. Now, that's not true. The Israelites had a king. They did not have an earthly king, but they had a king. His name was Jehovah, God Almighty. He was their king. In fact, when you get over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, by that time Samuel is an old man. And his sons are coming along, and they're not quite as godly as Samuel is. And so the people say, "Samuel, we don't want your sons to rule over us. We want you to give us a king." And it really bothers Samuel, and so he starts praying about it. And God says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you can go read about it this afternoon. He says, "Samuel, don't let it bother you." He says, "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I'm their king." And that's what happened. You see, it says there, they had no king. They had a king. And his name was Jehovah. Not only that, they had the words of the king. That is, they had the word of God. because Moses had written it all down for them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had it with them, and he had given it to them. And before they came in the promised land, the entire book of Deuteronomy, I've told you before, is Moses' last sermon to them. And he stood before them and he said, now listen, when you get into the land, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to seek to pull you away from me. You've got this word. And he said, you let this word be a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. He said, you take it. It's going to lead you. It's going to guide you. God is your king and you've got his word. Now, the problem with them wasn't that they didn't have a king. They did have a king. They wouldn't recognize him. They didn't take him seriously. It wasn't that they didn't have a word. They had the word, but they just didn't take it seriously. And so as a result, because it wasn't that they didn't say, well, there's no God. And it wasn't that they said, well, that his word is unimportant. What they did was they would go to church on Sabbath day and they would take their scroll, you know, and they would go and they would open it up and read it. Man, they would have it there, maybe even take notes from the preacher and everything. But then when they would leave, they'd roll it back up and they'd pitch it in the back seat and it would sit in the back seat of their car till next Sabbath day. Or maybe they'd take it out and they'd stick it up on the shelf. And they'd leave the scroll up there, and they never would get it down during the week. They wouldn't read it. They wouldn't study it. They wouldn't see what God had to say to them. And so what happened was they just didn't take it seriously. It was kind of a Sunday or a Sabbath thing that they did. God, they recognized him and his word, but nothing after that. And what was the result of all that? Well, the result is, it says there in that verse, that everyone did what he saw fit. That is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say that they did what was wrong in their own eyes. Did you notice that? These were not evil, wicked people in open rebellion against God saying, hey, what can we do to really get back at God or thwart God? We're not going to do what he says. We're just going to do bad stuff. No, these were not bad people trying to do bad things. These were good folk for the most part. And they wanted to do right. And they tried to do right. The problem was they didn't have the foundation upon which to know what was the difference between right and wrong. And so as a result, everybody did what's right in their own eyes. Now, beloved, listen to me. When you do what's right in your own eyes, it's going to turn out wrong every time. You have got to have a foundation. You've got to have something to show you, because you do not know ultimately what's right and wrong. You know, I've heard many people say to me, and they've said, well, Brother Greg, I just let my conscience be my guide. You ever heard that? I'm just going to let my conscience be my guide. You ever said that? How many of you think that's in the Bible, right? Just let your conscience be your guide. Anybody? Now, be careful. You know I'm trying to trick you here. In fact, I'm working on some sermons, I think probably for the summer, that I'm going to preach on things that people believe that just aren't true. They think it's in the Bible, and it's not really in the Bible. This is one of them. People say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that would be really great, except for one thing. And that one thing is sin. And you see, you're a sinner. And are you forgiven your sin? Yes. But you still carry around with you this old, dead sin nature. And what happens is sin infects and affects your life and your conscience to the point that you can't do right. Let me give you a verse. It's in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is what it says. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences, listen, are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, did you see that part where, or did you hear that part where it said that their consciences were corrupted? Let me tell you what happens. Sin, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there anybody in here who's sinless? Keep your hands down. Everybody's a sinner. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin infects and affects your heart and your mind. and it corrupts you. So even when you think you're doing right, based upon your own intuition or your own wisdom or your own conscience, it's going to turn out to be wrong because you're corrupted. The only way that you can follow your conscience is if it's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and corrected by the Word of God. And when your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Jesus and continually, listen to me, continually corrected by the Word of God, then fine. You want to let your conscience be your guide? Let your conscience be your guide. But until that point, it never, never works out. And let me just show you how this works out in the church. Okay, so first of all, as individuals, you can't let your conscience be your guide. Secondly, in the church, we cannot just do things based on worldly principles. Because you know how this works in the church? This is what we do. We say, well, you know, we need to govern ourselves. We need to take care of things here. So how are we going to do it? Well, how do we do it over in the plant? And so we've got some rules and regulations. Let's just baptize those and we'll bring them into the church. And the way we do it in the plant, that's the way we'll do it in the church. Or the way we did it in our businesses, then we'll do that. Or we've got a government and we live in a democracy. And you know how democracy works? In a democracy, majority rules, right? And so we're just going to make our church a democracy. Is our church a democracy? Please don't raise your hand. Our church is not a democracy. You know why? Because in a democracy, majority rules. Now you say, well, what's the matter with that, Brother Greg? You know, I heard this yesterday and it really made a lot of sense to me. I'd never thought about this before. Do you know it was the majority that condemned Jesus to death? They took a vote and the majority said, crucify, crucify, crucify. Majority can vote to defy or deny the way of God and the Word of God. That's why this church is not ruled by the majority. This church, and you know what? One of the problems that many churches have today is they've got majority rule. In this church, majority does not rule. The Lord Jesus Christ rules. He's the head of the church. And we operate according to biblical principle. If we do not, if He's not the head, if He's not the ruler, then we might as well quit calling ourselves a church. And if we don't operate according to biblical principle, then we just might as well forget about it. I have seen so many churches literally torn apart because they've said, well, what makes sense to you? Well, this works for those folks over there and this worked at that place. Why don't we just do that here and we'll act this way and treat this way and we'll do things our own way and we just walk away from God. Now notice how subtle this is. It's not folks getting up and saying, well, we're going to deny God and defy God and we're going to go against Him. No, it's just a group of people or an individual saying, well, you know what? I can't see God. And so, you know, I'll just do things. We're not even sure He's real half the time. I mean, He's good for church, but you know, during the week, I'm not sure about that. And as far as His Word, well, you know what? That stuff just doesn't work out there in the world. And what happens is very simply and very subtly, we just fail to take God seriously. And when we fail to take God seriously, we've taken the first step of apostasy, of walking away from God. That's the first step. Now here's the second step, real quickly. I know I'm running out of time. Here we go. Second thing is this. Second step in apostasy is settling for less than total victory. Settling for less than total victory. Remember what I said just a moment ago? In Jesus Christ, how much victory do we have? Complete and total victory. Because He wins. And there is nothing that can come against you and nothing can overcome you. When Jesus says this is what it is, then that's what it is because He's sovereign God. And when He's Lord in your life, you're with Him, you win. Complete and total victory in Christ. Remember, Joshua is the story of total victory. But then we get to Judges. Look at chapter 1 in Judges. So turn back over there to Judges chapter 1. Now, in Judges 1, the land has been divided up and they're conquering the land and everything. And I just want to point out to you a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 27. And you're going to need to look down at this. Okay, we've got it up there. Here we go. And so in verse 27 of Judges 1, it says, but Manasseh. Now what the people have been told was, you go in the land. And listen, there's Canaanites in there, and there's Amorites, there's all those other ites, you know, the termites and all those. Get rid of them. Just get them out of there. He said, because I'm going to use you as a judgment against them because their wickedness is just complete and everything. So just get rid of them because I don't want them corrupting you. Just wipe them out and get rid of them. And so the people went in there and said, okay, but look at this in verse 27. And the first word in verse 27 is the word but. Now you take all that. God had said, this is what I want you to do. Drive everybody out. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you victory. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Now look what happened. The Canaanites were determined to live there. And so the folks from Manasseh said, well, it's not a big deal. Let's just leave them there. Now look down at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. So now you don't just have the folks from Manasseh. Now you have the folks from Ephraim. And then in verse 30 it says, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron and Nahalal who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labor. So now you've got another tribe that's saying, well, it's not that big a deal. We'll just leave the Canaanites in there. And then in verse 31 it says, nor did Asher drive out those living in Accor or Sidon. Or Alab, or Agzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob, and don't these names get crazy? And then verse 32, and because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And then verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Bethshemesh. Now notice, over and over again it says, well, they didn't drive out the Canaanites, and neither did these folks, and neither did these folks, and neither did these folks. In other words, God had said, listen, I want you to go in there. I want you to drive everybody out because I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you complete and total victory. Now, in order to have complete and total victory, there's some warfare that's going to take place. And is warfare difficult? Yes. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, we're experiencing some of that warfare right now in our church and in our individual lives. And it would be a lot easier for us to say, well, you know, that warfare is just too difficult. Why don't we just, you know, not push it too much and maybe the devil will leave us alone and then we won't have to fight. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. They went in there and said, well, God said, let's drive them out. But let's look at it for a minute. So they went in and so they went to Bethshan, for example. And they said, well, the Canaanites are living there and, you know, they're really not hurting anybody. And they're pretty good people even. It's not that they're bad people. Oh, yeah, sure, they worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all that. But you know, we don't have to do that. And why should we really be at war with folks? I mean, can't we just get along? And have you heard lately the word multiculturalism? You ever heard that? That's exactly what was going on here. Well, why can't we just get along with everybody? Let's just be multicultural. Okay, we worship Jehovah God. They're going to worship Baal or Muhammad or whatever they want to worship. And we'll worship our God and they can have their thing. But you know what? We can just get along and we don't really have to fight, do we? And so what happened was they settled for something less than total victory. They refused to go out and fight and win the victory that God had already given them. And what happened was those folks were there, and we're going to see here in just a minute, that they led them right straight into idolatry. Now notice this is a very subtle thing. And this is the way it happens for us. Do you know that you have complete and total victory in Jesus? In John chapter 16, Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, the Apostle Paul said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I mean, he just went on down the list. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle John said, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And he said, this is what overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory. We've won. But what happens is individually we begin to compromise just a little bit. And that's what this is all about. Okay, I've got the victory. And you know, I get saved and God has saved me out of sin and all of that stuff. And man, I'm so thankful and grateful that God's given me the victory. But you know, there's that little thing in my life called anger. And you know what? It's not really that big of a deal. And yeah, I have a temper, but you know, surely God's not going to say anything to me about that. And in fact, it helps me at work. So I think I need to hang on to that. And that little issue of worry. And I know the scripture says that take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow's going to take care of you. So he's basically saying don't worry about tomorrow. He said, you know, just trust the Lord today and he'll take care of tomorrow. And I know the Word of God says that, but after all, since I'm not really taking that very seriously, I've got to worry because I think that if I worry and if I think about these things, then maybe I can make a difference in them. And so I'm just going to hang on to worry and surely God won't say anything about that. And pride? Well, yeah, pride goeth before the fall, and I understand that I really can't stand before God in pride. But you know what? I mean, I'm a man, and so I'm going to hang on to my pride just a little bit. And you know, there's other things in my life that maybe the Lord would like to get rid of, but surely He's not going to make a big stink about it. For example, you know, I'm a young person, alcohol. And yeah, the Scripture says that wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and he that partakes is a fool. But after all, everybody else is doing it. It's not that big of a deal. And I don't drink that much, and I don't drink as much as others do. And I see some of those adults that go over to that First Baptist Church, I see them down in those places, and they drink, and it's not a big deal. So surely God's not going to say anything to me about that. And then sex, come on. Yeah, I know what the Scripture says about sex is for the marriage relationship. And anything outside the marriage relationship is sin against God. But again, I'm just human and everybody else is doing it. And it's really not that big a deal. Surely God's not going to say anything about that. And so what we do is we leave these enemies in our lives. And sometimes we even bring them into the church. And we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it. So what happens is we refuse or we fail to claim total victory in our lives. And so God says, listen, I want all of you, not just a little part of you, and I want to give you victory. I'm doing this for you. I mean, He says, we're going to clean out all of this stuff. And we say, well, wait a minute, God, not this part. And what happens is when we leave those enemies of our flesh and enemies of our spirit in our lives, what's going to happen is the very next step, they're going to lead us into complete idolatry. And let me just give you the third thing. So the first thing is, in this path to apostasy, first of all, we just fail to take God's Word seriously. And then secondly, we begin to settle for something less than total victory, and we leave things in our lives and in our church that displease God, but after all, it's not that big of a deal. And then finally, this is where we live in complete and total disobedience to God. Now watch this. Look at Judges chapter 2. And beginning in verse 6. And here we are in total apostasy by this point. And where did it begin? Just by not taking God seriously. So in verse 6 of Judges 2, it says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation, now watch this. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord know what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and because they forsook him, and they served Baal and the Asherah. Now notice, twice there in verses 12 and 13, it says they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They were completely, at this point, living in apostasy or separate from God. They were walking away from God, not walking with God. That's not the way it started. They didn't intend it that way when they started out with the Lord. It just happened. How did it happen? Well, there's a couple of ways it happened. Notice, first of all, they just didn't take God seriously. Secondly, the parents were not teaching their children in the home. Did you notice it said that a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord or didn't know the ways of the Lord? Why not? Well, the reason they grew up not knowing the ways of the Lord is because the parents weren't teaching it. The parents were thinking, well, I'm going to take my kid down to that church and I want him to get religion because I want my kid to have religion. And I believe in God and believe in the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And I want my kid to have religion, so I'll take him down to church, and that's where he's going to get religion. Do you know a kid don't get religion down at the church most of the time? Now, it can happen. But primarily, a kid don't get religion down at the church. You know where that kid gets religion? He sees mama and daddy living it out at the home. He sees dad with a Bible in his hand. He sees dad on his knees before God praying. He learns to love the Word of God, and he learns to know what prayer is by watching his mother and father at home. And I'll tell you what we do here at this church in our children's ministry is to undergird what's happening in the home. That's what we want to do. If your child is not learning about the Lord at home, chances are he's not going to get it here at church, because what he's going to do is he's going to come to church and he's going to play the little church game like everybody else does, like mama and daddy do. It really doesn't mean anything except on Sunday. Rest of the time it means nothing. And we are raising a generation of children that don't know the Lord because we're not living it out before them. That's what happened right there in Judges. They grew up a generation that didn't know the Lord. And they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know the Lord. And then when it came time to make those decisions between right and wrong, they just said, well, I'll let my conscience be their guide. And they didn't have any foundation because they'd already set God and His Word aside. And now, they fall into complete and total idolatry. Now remember, these were good people. These weren't folks that started out saying, you know what, we're going to just worship Baals and do all that wicked and evil stuff. That's not the way it started. That's where it ended. First of all, they got away from the Lord. And then, they still had these folks living in the land. And they said, well, we're kind of new here. And we're trying to, grow crops here. And, you know, they had come from Egypt. And in Egypt, they irrigate. And in the land of Canaan is dry land farming. And there's a big difference between irrigation and dry land farming. And they didn't know how to do it. And so they went to their Canaanite neighbors and they said, hey, you guys are growing some nice crops over here. We're having problems. What do we need to do to grow crops like you? And they said, well, you've got to fertilize like this. You got to do this. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have to worship Baal. Because you see, Baal is the god of this area. And Baal was the fertility god. And Ashtaroth was his female goddess. And the way you worshipped Baal and the Ashtaroth was with your bodies. It was a very sexual religion. And that's one of the reasons that the Old Testament is so down on sex. Because it's not just that sex outside of the marriage is a violation of the marriage covenant. It was actual idolatry. And so they said to these folks, well, if you want to grow crops like this, you're going to have to worship Baal. And so here are the people of Israel, and they're going, well, we got to live. We want to grow good. It's not that big. We're still going to worship the Lord. We'll go to church on Sunday. We'll put on the Sunday clothes and everything else. But we'll just go ahead and we'll bow down to Baal and we'll worship him. And now look at what happened. They just started by not taking God seriously, and now they're in full blown idolatry. They've gone against the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image. Now most of us are sitting here going, well, Brother Greg, I've never bowed down to an idol. I've never given myself to any kind of image or anything like that. I love God. And I go to church. Well, let me just ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that comes before or is more important to you than the Lord Himself? Is there anything that really gets you going and gets you excited? And you know, when it comes to the Word of God and when it comes to your relationship with God, well, yeah, I'll do the things I need. I'll go to church and all that. But it's just not really that big of a deal in your life. You don't have to literally bow down before an idol to be in full-blown idolatry. Anything that comes before God in your life is your idol. That is your God. And if you want to figure out what that is, just take a checkbook out sometime. And if you don't have a checkbook anymore, because a lot of us don't, then go online and look at your spending habits. What are you spending your money on? That'll tell you what's most important in your life. You don't have to fall down in front of an idol to be an idol worshiper. Now look how subtle this thing is. Nobody starts out and says, well, I'm going to bow down and I'm going to worship idols. It just begins with, well, you know, God, I can't see Him. And yeah, He's good for Sunday, but I'm not sure about the other times. In fact, it doesn't work at work, so I'm going to have to leave God at the church. And His Word, I just don't have time to read it and study it and apply it to my life. In fact, I can't understand most of it anyway, so what difference does it make? And then, yeah, there's some things in my life that maybe are displeasing to God, at least the preacher says they are, but, you know, I enjoy doing them, and if it makes you feel good, then it can't be all that wrong. And so I'm just going to compromise and let those in my life. And before we know it, we're out there just worshiping idols. We have forsaken the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that always the prescription for the people of God when they have forsaken the Lord is repentance. I know I've said this over and over again, but this is where we are today. Repent. This is what I want just to ask each one of you as we look at our individual lives this morning and as we look at our church. First question is this. Is God number one in my life? Is Christ Jesus the most important thing to me? Do I put Him first place? Do I take Him seriously? Do I love His Word and do I spend time in His Word? Is it the foundation of how I live my life? And how I make the decisions in my life. What is in me right now that I know is a violation of God's Word that He wants to correct in my life? And as we examine ourselves in that way, and as we examine our church, because we're all together in on this, then the invitation is to return and repent. Beloved, judgment begins right here with us at the house of God. And when we experience these times of judgment, when the times of judgment come in a lot of different ways, and I'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Sometimes joylessness, dryness, boredom. You ever just come to church and you're bored out of your gourd? Has it happened today? What that is just the judgment of God as He just says, okay, now how long are you planning on living without me? You belong to me. And I'm after you. And I want you to know that God loves you. And God is as near as your knees as you just fall and say, oh God, would you cleanse my heart and life? Lord, would you make yourself right and real in me? This, beloved, is revival. And this is why we need it. We have fallen from God. We've turned away from Him. Father God, help us today to recognize the depth of our own sin. I know, Lord, the tendency for us is to sit here and say, well, it's not that big a deal. I'm not as bad as other folks. I hadn't done that much bad stuff. And what difference does it make anyway? But God, would you show us, Lord? Would you show us what you think about these things? And Father, today, I pray that you would find a people that take you seriously. God, folks who look to you and say, we're going to live it in Him. So, Lord, would you pour your Spirit out on this place today and in our hearts and lives. And, Lord, I pray that not one of us would walk out that door before your Word is so real that we have completely obeyed everything that you've told us to do. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.